This is Luke. I'm a pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
The question we're going to be looking at this morning is the question, how do we pursue unity in the church? Romans 15, 6, Paul says, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. All of Paul's instructions in Romans 14 and 15 are aimed at this result, a unified church that glorifies God. A united church is a healthy church. A united church is a strong church, a fruitful church, a church that will influence the world for Christ, whereas a divided church can barely function. In order for the church to be what God intends for the church to be, we must be on the path to unity. We must live out our unity together in Christ. And so Romans chapter 15 is a call to pursue unity. It is a call for us to fight for the unity of the body of Christ. And so the question we're going to be looking at is, how do we do that? How do we practically pursue unity? And if we looked at the entire New Testament, we would find about 50 instructions on how to pursue unity. But that's not what we're doing this morning. We're looking at these verses in Romans 15, 1 through 6. And I would say there are three steps for us to take. If we're going to pursue unity in the body of Christ, there are three steps to take. Number one, understand the threat to unity. We need to understand the threat to unity. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul addresses what might be the most subtle threat to the unity of the church. There are many obvious threats. False teaching is a threat. Undealt with sin is a threat. Apathy is a threat to the unity of the church. But then there is a threat that flies under the radar. And here is that threat. It is strong opinions on secondary issues or disputable matters. Strong opinions on secondary issues or disputable matters. Part of being a human being is that we have opinions. We have convictions. We think about life a certain way. You know, my wife, Meg, and I, we are putting some new backsplash in our kitchen. And when we started the project, we thought it was going to be pretty easy. But do you know how many different options there are for backsplashes these days? Have you paid attention to this at all? I mean, it is almost overwhelming. And when we started the project, we didn't know we were going to need 3 months of marital counseling at the end of this because there are so many opportunities to disagree with one another. And this is just part of life, that you see the world a certain way and you think about life a certain way. And based off of who God has made you, based off of your life experiences, based off of your understanding of the scriptures, there are times when we're going to have different opinions. And it's not hard to see how a small thing like backsplash can cause a relationship to fracture. I mean, it's not hard. Our marriage is good, by the way, but you can see how tension over something like that, something really small, can blow up into something bigger. And when you come to a church, when you have a church with all kinds of people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different wirings, different giftings, you see how there is potential for a lot of conflict over disputable issues, over secondary issues. Romans 15, 1 says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the witnesses of those without strength and not please our strength or please ourselves. So in verse 1, Paul is addressing people in the church who have different opinions, different convictions on disputable matters. And he calls these people the weak in faith and the strong in faith. Those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. And every church is made up of those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. And in Romans 14, Paul uses these terms in a counterintuitive way. Because some of you, when you hear weak in faith, you think of someone who's weak-willed, easily tempted, someone who hasn't made up their mind, someone who's not concerned about honoring God. But that's not what Paul means at all. And when you hear strong in faith, you probably think to yourself, someone who's mature, someone who's been tested, someone who is wise, someone with all kinds of experiences of walking with God. But that's not really what Paul means either. And so these terms are essential terms for understanding what Paul means, weak in faith and strong in faith. But the meaning is a little bit counterintuitive. So who are the weak in faith? Well, this is my best understanding. Here's a summary. The weak in faith lack an integrated understanding of their freedom in Christ and have a scrupulous conscience. They lack an integrated understanding of their freedom in Christ and have a scrupulous conscience. I wanted to use a different word besides scrupulous, but it's a good word. I think it gets at what Paul is getting at. And so what is a scrupulous conscience? Here's my best definition or description. A scrupulous conscience is one that is highly sensitive to matters of right and wrong, often to the point of seeing sin where Scripture does not. In the context of Romans 14, a scrupulous or weak conscience causes believers to experience guilt or anxiety over issues that are not inherently sinful, such as certain foods, wine, and days of worship. And so when someone has scruples, what that means is that they have a highly sensitive, or part of what that means is that they have a highly sensitive and maybe overly an overly high sensitivity to right and wrong. Now, for example, this would be one example. There are many. When I was a kid, I think I was in middle school at the time, my dad was with a friend of his who was a pastor at another church, and this pastor was in town, and so my dad was with him, and my dad had me tag along. And this pastor at another church, he was telling the story about how he got lost with his family. So he went on a trip, and he got lost as he was traveling. And this is before cell phones. This is before GPS or Google Maps. I think he said he was riding a horse at this time. I'm just kidding, but it was a long time ago, 30-plus years ago. And he got lost, and he wanted to figure it out. And so he tried to figure it out, couldn't figure it out. So he pulled over at a gas station, and he pulls out an actual map. And so he goes into the gas station, he's looking at the map, and he didn't have a pen. So he asked the worker, "Can I borrow your pen?" And the guy said, "Sure." So he gets the pen, he writes out his instructions, he gets back in the car, and he drives away. And after driving for about an hour, he realizes he still has the man's pen, the gas station worker's pen. And so he wrestled with this for a little while, and then eventually he said, "I gotta turn around." So he turns around after driving for an hour and 15 minutes, he goes all the way back, and then he gets back on the road. So this is about a 2.5-hour detour. And he's just telling the story. And as a kid, I remember thinking, what are you doing? What are we even talking about? So I asked him the question, you know, was the pen made of gold? Is that what it was, like a golden pen with diamonds and rubies? It was so valuable. He said, no, it was just a normal pen. Just a gas station pen. And so I think it was my dad who asked him, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? And he said, I thought it would honor God to keep my word. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, my answer to that is no. My no is no in that situation. I'm like, what are we even talking about? And this type of scrupulous conscience will play itself out in many different areas within the Christian life and within the church. The church will always have people with scruples. In fact, sometimes you'll be the strong one, strong in faith, and you'll be the weak one in faith. But then in other situations, on other issues, it will flip. So you're not always the strong and you're not always the weak. There are all these different areas in life where some areas you're strong, you're the strong one, and some areas you are the weak one. And so the weak in faith, they lack an integrated understanding of their freedom in Christ, and they have scruples, a scrupulous conscience. What about the strong? Well, the strong in faith have a more integrated understanding of their freedom in Christ and a conscience which allows them to practice their freedom with less scruples. So they might have scruples, but way less scruples. And they have an integrated understanding of the Scriptures. And Paul knows that these convictions, these opinions over secondary issues are going to collide in the church. And they always do. These consciences are going to collide in the church. And there's huge potential for division over small issues. Small little issues can become big issues in the church. He says, and Paul says in Romans 14:3, one who eats, so this is the strong brother who eats, who's free in his conscience to eat, one who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat. That's the temptation for the stronger brother. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted him. Now, how many of you think that there's something noble about that pastor who returned the pen out of curiosity? How many of you? This is a judgmental group here, judgmental service, I guess. But okay, so a few of you think that it's noble. Okay, that's great. How many of you think he was dumb for doing that, out of curiosity? Okay, I see that. And you think about that specific situation, and it would be easy for some of us to look down on him. What are you doing? What a waste of time. Why would you do that? And it would be easy for him to turn around and say, at least I keep my word. At least I keep my word. And in that situation, the tension can build. And if you want to understand the power of a pen in the life of the church, now change that scenario and put yourself in the car with that pastor 30 years ago. And so now it's you and him in the car, and you're driving. And he's been on the road, you're already lost, you finally get directions, and you've been driving for an hour and 15 minutes. And he says, brother, I need to turn around and go back. How are you going to respond in that situation? A 2.5-hour detour. Some of you, you're going to call the police. I've been kidnapped, officer. I've taken against my will. I'm going to throw myself out of the car. I'm not going to take that detour. And this guy's going to say, no, I need to go back. All over a little pen. And so Paul's instructions for us, for Christians, is to recognize, where we need to start is to recognize that not only do your opinions and your convictions on secondary matters, not only do they threaten the unity of the church, but mine do as well. My convictions, my opinions have the potential to divide the church. And so Paul is calling us to pursue unity, I think, by just recognizing that and saying, no, I'm not going to divide. I don't want to divide over minor issues. Certainly wisdom, we need wisdom in navigating those situations. But we need to recognize the threat to the unity of the church over secondary issues. Augustine says this, I think it's very helpful, just a principle for thinking through these issues. He says, in essentials, unity. We should fight for unity on the essentials. Who is Jesus? The scriptures, the Bible is the word of God. Salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone. We should fight for unity on the essentials. So he says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In all things, charity. So recognize the threat to the unity of the church. Step two, identify the strategies that fail. We need to identify the strategies that fail. There are several intuitive strategies that flow out of Paul's teaching. But these intuitive strategies are not the strategy that Paul is calling for. So we need to recognize the way we're naturally going to try to figure this out and then reject those. So failing strategy number one is pursuing uniformity on secondary issues. Pursuing uniformity on secondary issues. And this is the way the logic goes. And this is what many churches do. They'll say, if opinions on secondary issues threaten the unity of the church, then let's all have the same opinion on every issue. So how do you pursue unity? Well, you recognize that opinions on secondary issues can divide the church. Solution, let's get united. Let's get united on every secondary issue. This is what many people do. And it's intuitive because we say, yeah, let's get more and more and more and more and more united. Now, why is this a failing strategy? Well, it's a failing strategy because in essence, this is what the attitude is. Church unity would be a lot easier if we all agreed that my way was best. When you get down to the nuts and bolts, that's actually what you're saying. When we say we need to get united on secondary issues, the question then arises, well, whose opinion will rule? Whose conviction will rule? And this is a weakness that flows often from those who are weak in faith, where they develop convictions and then they want to push them all over the place on their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in order to be united, we must be united from top to bottom on the big things and the small things. The predictable result is endless debating over debatable issues. That is the predictable result. Romans 14:1 says, welcome anyone who's weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. He says, don't do that. Welcome them. Don't argue about this stuff. It just leads to more arguing and more arguing and more arguing. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Paul says, if you're strong, you are obligated to not please yourself. And one of the ways you please yourself is going around trying to convince everyone that you're right about these secondary issues. This is such a common way. We try to justify ourselves. It's a common way that we try to, quote, build unity. But Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Another reason why this is wrong is because the basis of our unity, it's not having the same conviction on disputable matters. That's not the foundation of our unity. I mean, think about this question for a moment. Why did you come here this morning? Why did you come? You know, the foundation of our unity is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that you're here because you say to yourself, we were once dead. I was once dead, but I'm alive in Christ. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Once I was on my way to hell under the dominion of darkness, but now I belong to Christ. I'm in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, that I've been changed by his grace. I believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. He ascended into heaven and he rules and reigns over everyone and everything today. He's in charge of everything. And he's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my trust. He's worthy of my obedience. And so I come here to worship Christ along with you. That's the foundation of our unity. The foundation of our unity is not that we all agree on secondary issues. And so it's a failing strategy. The second failing strategy that we should reject is prioritizing personal freedom over unity. Prioritizing personal freedom over unity. The strong will be tempted to say, I have an integrated understanding of my freedom in Christ, and I have a conscience that allows me to obey, or to obey God in a certain way. I can practice my freedom and not feel convicted, so I'm going to practice my freedom. I'm going to live out my freedom within the church. Now, this has two predictable results. The first is that the weak stumble into sin. The weak stumble into sin. I don't mean weak the way you might be thinking of weak. I mean weak, those with scruples. Those who have scruples stumble into sin. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. So one of the ways we please ourselves is by prioritizing exercising our freedom. There's nothing wrong with this. I'm going to go do it. Nothing wrong with meat sacrificed to idols. I'm not going to restrain myself. I'm going to eat that meat. There's nothing wrong with wine. I'm going to go drink wine. I know I don't have to worship on that day or that day or that day. I can worship God any day of the week. But if that is the priority, it will lead others into sin. Paul says in Romans 14:20, do not tear down God's work because of food. What a statement. He says, your conviction over this disputable issue on food, whether you can eat or not eat, can actually tear down the work of God in someone's life. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. So through your arguing and through your lifestyle and through your example, you can lead other people to violate their conscience before God and thereby sin. Paul assumes that we influence one another. That's what happens. We influence each other. And within the church, as we try to follow Christ and we follow Christ with other people, we should influence one another. That's the way God has made us. And we end up imitating what we see. And so Paul says, through exercising your freedom, you can lead other people into sin. So that's predictable result number one. The second predictable result is that the weak and the strong divide. The weak and the strong divide. So this is where we're going to do a little thought experiment, okay? I'm going to need your help. So this side of the room over here, you're going to be called free. So say free. Say, I have freedom. Got it? Okay, that was bad. Okay, try that again. That was worse. Okay, say, I have freedom. There you go. Okay. This side over here, say, scruples. Say, I have scruples. Not a disease. It's not a disease. Scruples, not a disease. It's a conscience that limits, or it's a restriction in your conscience, okay? So over here, freedom. The free group over here, okay? This is who you are. You are free in your conscience, in your understanding, in your conviction to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Idols are nothing. There's one God, one Lord over all. You're free to drink alcohol. You're free to worship or not worship on any day of the week. You're free. Scruples. You are not free to drink alcohol. You're not free to drink wine. Do you think they understand? Do you think they understand where that wine comes from? Do you think that group understands that this wine has been offered to demons? I'm not free to drink that. What about this meat? You're not free. You over here, scruples, you're not free to eat meat. You're not free to drink alcohol. And you have to worship on certain days of the week or celebrating different festivals. Okay, so you got it? Free, scruples. Team Free, you guys want to go out for dinner. You want to go out for dinner, you want to enjoy a steak, you want to enjoy meat, you want to drink alcohol, and you don't want to fight with anyone, and you don't want to lead anyone into sin. So let me ask you, you can use your finger, your pointing finger, who are you not going to invite? You're not inviting them. Okay, Team Scruples. You want to go out to dinner. You want to enjoy your water and bowl of kale or like whatever that is. You don't want to fight. You don't want to fight with anybody. No fighting. And you don't want to be tempted to violate your conscience. So use your finger. Who are you not going to invite to dinner? Those guys. You're not going to do it. So now, this is the way that it works. When you project that, when you play that scenario out over the course of a year, 5 years, 10 years, you're totally divided over wine. United in Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, but we can't eat together. And over the course of time, you end up not being able to even hang out. And you look at each other differently, even in the body of Christ. And so the church is divided. The church is separated. And I want to be really clear, Team Free, it's totally fine to love people and be united with people that share your convictions. That's good. Team Scruples, that's wonderful. Be united with those people. But what Paul is saying is this, you should be united with each other, not just here and not just here. You should be united. You need to be united. And if both parties, whatever party you are, I don't know if this is true of you, but have any of you had a difficult time understanding whether you're the weak brother or the strong brother as we've gone through this? Any of you? Sometimes I'm like, I'm the weak one, I'm the strong one. Am I weak? Am I strong? I don't really know. And that's because in some situations, you might be the weak brother. Some situations, you're the strong brother. And if we're not careful, what will end up happening is we end up dividing over minor issues. And you might think, that's kind of dumb. Why would we divide over minor issues? Well, look at the testimony of the church throughout the last 2,000 years. I mean, there are hundreds and hundreds of examples of churches fracturing, and then eventually dividing over secondary issues. One example would be yeast. In the 11th century, hundreds of churches divided over whether or not the communion bread can have yeast. Hundreds of churches. Or how many of you like the Puritans? Do you guys like the Puritans? Anyone here? A few people like the Puritans. You should all like the Puritans. They're really good, really helpful. How many of you like Christmas? Any of you like Christmas? Okay, you like to celebrate Christmas? I do. I love it. It's the most wonderful time of the year. I love Christmas. So if you raised your hand for Christmas, you just got kicked out of their church. So you gone. You're out. And you got fined. $200, 5 shillings. You're out. You were out of the church over celebrating the birth of Christ. But don't you know that's a pagan holiday? And you go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And so churches will divide over secondary issues. And so what do we do? What do we do? How do we pursue unity in the body of Christ when people have different convictions, different consciences? When these consciences collide, how do we pursue unity? Step 3, embrace the price of unity. You need to embrace the price of unity. And this is a call for us as believers to grow up. As I've been studying this, I'm going through it, and I'm like, this is what this is. It's a call to grow up. It's a call to mature, to grow up in our faith, grow up in our thinking, grow up in our understanding. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up in love. See, in order for there to be real unity, Team Scruples or Team Freedom must bridge the gap. Someone has to bridge the gap. There's a gap. How will there be unity if you just stay with the scruples, stay with the freedom? Scruples, freedom. How will there be any real practical unity? Someone has to bridge that gap. Now, who is obligated to bridge the gap? You who are strong. And Paul says, you can figure out who you are. Are you strong? Are you weak? Those who are strong, those who are wise. And I think Paul, this is part of why Paul uses this language. It's a setup. In chapter 14, it's a setup for him to say, okay, you who are strong, you think you got it figured out. Now you're obligated to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his own good, to build them up. Now, what does that even look like? What does it look like to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves? Now, Paul tells us in Romans 14, so there are four descriptions of this in chapter 14. He says, number one, we are to welcome the weak in faith without arguing. You who are strong, welcome the weak in faith without arguing. Verse 1, welcome anyone who's weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. Don't do that. Welcome them from the heart. And so the first concern is, do you know Christ? Are you a believer? Do you believe the gospel of grace? Are you a brother? If you're not a brother, my first concern should not be whether you eat meat or don't drink or don't eat meat. That's not my first concern. My concern, do you know Christ? Have you heard the gospel? Have you turned from your sins? Have you embraced the Lord as your Savior? And if the answer is yes, welcome them. Welcome them from the heart. Without fighting about disputable matters, secondary issues. Number two, don't look down on them. Don't look down on them. So as you welcome them, don't look down on them. Oh, you cute, poor thing. You don't know anything. Just come hang out with me. I'll set you straight. He says, don't look down on them. Verse 3 says, one who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat. Don't look down on him. Why? Well, because Christ has received him. God has welcomed them because of the work of Jesus Christ. Number 3, keep your mouth closed. Keep your mouth closed. There are times you just need to keep your mouth closed. Romans 14:2 says, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. He's not talking about the gospel of grace. He's not saying just keep quiet about the gospel. He says, no. We should tell the whole world about what Christ has done. He's not saying, you know, when it comes to proclaiming the truth of God's word, you know, close your mouth, don't say anything. That's not what he's saying at all. He says the opposite everywhere. He's talking about these secondary issues, issues that where people have different consciences. And I don't believe that Paul is forbidding conversation about differences of opinion. I don't think he's saying, don't talk to people about your conscience or your convictions. That's not what he's saying at all. You know, I think throughout the course of my life, one of the most helpful exercises I've ever done is having people who have different convictions than me challenge me. It's a beautiful thing. I want to know the truth. I want to know the wisest way to live. And so help me think about how to live. And I think Christians should have that sharpening attitude where we are not afraid to be sharpened. We're not afraid to have these conversations. It's a wonderful thing, but we're to do it in love and we're not to fight each other. We can disagree. We can love each other. And there are times when you just need to be quiet. You just need to be quiet. And I think what's happening here in verse 22 is that when you realize something for the first time, when something clicks in your mind, and something that was kind of gray or foggy, or you hadn't really made up your mind, you hadn't really thought about it, so you're just living your life, but then all of a sudden something clicks, a position about alcohol, a position about how you're going to date, a position about how you're going to raise your family, a position about whatever the theological issue is you're wrestling with. All of a sudden, that locks into place, and you won't shut up about it. You just keep talking about it and talking about it and talking about it, talking about it. And Paul says, just keep that one to yourself. It's not always the most helpful thing to spout off all of your opinions on all of these issues. Proverbs 18:2, I've thought about this many, many times throughout the years. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Only in expressing, he just wants it to, well, I don't care what you think. You should care what I think, because I got it figured out. And so Paul says, sometimes you just need to be quiet. Just love your brother. Just listen to him. Ask him questions. Don't condemn him. Don't look down on him. He's your brother. He's your sister. Learn from him. You might actually have something to learn. And number 4, aim at building up others in the Lord. Aim at building up others in the Lord. Verse 2, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is a call to prioritize the good of others, to love others, to lay down your life for others. And what comes with that attitude is an attitude that says, if my eating meat or drinking alcohol or anything would cause you to stumble, I don't want to do that. I will gladly give up my freedom. I will gladly give up my freedom for your edification. This is the attitude. And so here's the observation we cannot miss. I think this is the principle that if you hold on to this principle, I think it will really help you. It's that Paul is arguing that the way we pursue unity in the church is the way Christ pursued unity with us. He's arguing that the way we pursue unity in the church is the way that Christ has pursued unity with us. Verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself. For Christ did not please himself. He says, for even Christ, the Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the eternal God, creator of everything, when he became a man, he did not please himself. If there's one person who's ever lived who's entitled to living for himself, pleasing himself, pursuing his comfort, pursuing his pleasure in life, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one person who can exercise his freedom in life. It would be the one who has a perfect understanding and a perfect conscience. But Christ, not even Christ, lived that way. Jesus did not come to serve himself. Instead, he humbled himself and gave his life away for others. He came to honor his Father and redeem the world through his death. And see, our unity is built entirely on his work for us. Why are we united to Christ? Well, it's based entirely on his work. It's his life. It's his death. It's his righteousness. It's his resurrection. Why can I stand in the presence of God? Is it because of my church attendance? No. Is it because of my prayer life? No. It's because of the work of Jesus that we've been united to Christ by faith, and therefore we can stand in his presence. And that is the basis of all of us, our unity with Christ and our unity with one another. That is the foundation. And so the model then for how we work for that unity, to see that unity play out in the church, is the same example, or it's the same pattern as the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus pursued unity with us by giving up his life. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, this word is the word that the New Testament writers use to describe Jesus bearing his cross. John 19:17, and he, Jesus, went out bearing his cross, his own cross, same Greek word. It is as if the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, if the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, became a man and bore the cross for us, if he bore our sin and bore our weaknesses and bore our shame, carried our iniquity in himself and died on the cross for our sins, can't you bear the scruples of your brother? See, that's the path to unity. Someone has to be willing not to claim their freedom, not to exercise their freedom. Someone has to be willing to prioritize the edification of others. And this is the example that we have in Christ, that by Jesus' death, by him bearing our weaknesses, we have life. We have life. And so how then will the church be built up? In love. How will the church be united? How do we practically work for that? It's by following his example, to joyfully and voluntarily give up our lives for each other. And when a church is filled up with men and women who glory in our union with Christ, men and women who love being Christians, who just marvel at the fact that God would love us and die, send his son to die for us. When we glory in the work of Jesus on our behalf, and when we follow his example in the church, that church will be unified. That church will be built up in love when both groups of people look at each other and say, I'm here for your good. I am about building you up in the Lord. Now, certainly it is harder to live this way. It is so much easier just to say, I just want to be about my life. I have my own family. I have my own issues. I can't really think about the issues of other people. I can't really be concerned about other people at all. And I understand that. But what Christ is calling us to is to bear the cross. And part of bearing the cross is being concerned about his bride. It's being concerned about the edification of his people. And this really is the only way forward. And so how do we live this way? Like, how do we live this way? Not just for today or not just for this week, but how do we live this way month after month, year after year, where we keep pursuing unity in the church for the glory of Christ? How do we do this? Well, Paul gives us a very simple answer, and that answer is you need the Word of God. You need the word of God. Look at verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. How do we live this way? You need hope. You need endurance. You need inspiration. You need encouragement. You need instruction. And if you don't get that from the scriptures, you're going to lack what you need for actually living this way. And so Paul says, whatever was written in the past, Old Testament, I think you can include the New Testament now, the whole Bible, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. I mean, this verse is worthy of much consideration, but why do we need instruction? Well, a lot of reasons. One of them is, how do you know when your conscience is off? You need God's word. How do you know if your convictions are a little bit off? You need God's word. You need instruction from his word. How do you know if you're following the right example? You need instruction from his word. We need God's word. We need his instruction. We need the hope that comes from knowing the scriptures. And when you read the scriptures and you meditate on the scriptures, it becomes crystal clear that it's always worth it. It is always worth it to trust God and love other people. Always. It's just always worth it. In the end, it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always feel like it makes a lot of sense to keep trusting God, to keep doing what is right, to keep loving other people. It doesn't always make sense. Or it doesn't always feel like it makes sense in the moment. But when you look at the scriptures, you see those who have gone before us. And you say, yeah, I want to be like that. You know, I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to be lazy. I don't want to be selfish. I want to honor God. And it doesn't always work out the way that you think. And this is why we got to trust the Lord. But what we learn when we study the scriptures is that it's always worth it to trust God. He's trustworthy. And it's always worth it to love other people, to lay down our lives for the good of others. And I guarantee you, when you get to the end of your life, brothers and sisters, when you get to the end of your life, you're not going to think to yourself, I wish I drank more beer. I just wish I would have had more steaks and more beer. You're not thinking that. And you're not going to be thinking to yourself, I wish I was more self-centered. I wish I would have spent more time on me. Not going to think that. You're not going to think, I wish I would have had more fights on Facebook over immigration policy. That's what I'm an expert in it and people need to hear about it. You're not thinking that. You're going to think, at the end of your life, if anything, I wish I would have trusted God more. I wish I would have given my life away more. And so we need hope. We need encouragement. We need instruction. And God wants to give that to us through his word. Verse 5, now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement. How does the God of endurance and encouragement give us endurance and encouragement? Through his word. So he says in verse 4, so that through the encouragement, I'm sorry, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. How do we get the instruction we need? Through his word. So that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. God can give us hope, encouragement, and a whole variety of ways, but the primary way is through the regular diet of God's word. Just taking it in, meditating on God's word. And when we study, when we learn, I mean, isn't your heart just so encouraged? You read God's word. I mean, there are times when there are little insights from God's word. Oh, I've never thought about that. Or that's really instructive when you study God's word. And then sometimes you study God's word and you're just like, God is really good. I didn't really learn anything brand new, but God is really good and he's trustworthy and he's right. And one day it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. And so Paul says, now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. Why? So that you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one mind and one voice. This is the path to unity. This is the only path. And I just want to mention that so many of you, you've been living this way for a long time. And it's the primary, but one of the main reasons I consider it such a joy and a privilege to be a pastor here. It's because so many of you live this way. And we do it imperfectly. We try to obey God imperfectly, but you try to do this. You say you love Christ and you love the body. And I think that's one of the primary reasons God has really blessed us. And so wherever unity is at, God is going to bless that. But we got to keep going. The only way forward is to keep loving God and keep loving each other, making the most of the time that we have until we get to the end. And if we aim at this, I think God will really help us. I think he has. So keep going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.